Our Bible reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the mystery of your word. Would you now, as it is read and preached and taught, use it for the sake of your church to build her up into splendor and majesty. We pray for the glory of Christ Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you do, I invite you to keep your bulletins open to our passage there in Ephesians. We will be looking at it quite closely. Or if you have a Bible, you can also open up to the book of Ephesians there and follow along. Well, a very good morning. And if you're visiting with us, a very hearty welcome to Christ Church. My name is Timothy. I am on the church council here. I'm a member here at Christ Church. And as if that's not enough, I'm also a seminary student here in the city, and as if that's not enough, during the day I spend most of my time as an educator here in the city, and I teach at a classical Christian school. And it was last summer that I was in Texas for a conference for classical Christian educators. And it makes sense for this conference to be held in Texas because there's only one classical Christian school here in New York City, and there are so many in Texas. And something struck me as odd at this conference. Every time I would get on the elevator at the hotel with Texans, specifically with Texans, they would talk to me on the elevator. I don't know about you, but that has never been my experience here in New York City. I don't think I've ever gotten in an elevator with strangers and they've spoken to me. Moreover, I don't think I've ever gotten on a subway car with strangers and spoken to them. In one sense, I want to say this phenomenon, this sort of subway, the silent subway car phenomenon, we could call it. It is a local cultural expression. We know that because when I go to Texas, all of a sudden people are speaking to me on the elevator. But on the other hand, I want to suggest that it's a microcosm of a larger cultural issue that we face here in America. And it's something that Robert Putnam described in a famous book that he wrote some 25 years ago called Bowling Alone. Now, the title of that book comes from the phenomenon that he noticed, and the illustration that serves as the main illustration through the book, which is this. He notices that, well, more people go to the bowling lane to bowl, fewer people are involved in bowling leagues. That is, most people today bowl alone, whereas in past eras, bowling was a social activity. And I wonder if you then might be, as it were, someone who bowls alone. I wonder if you fit the stereotype that here in New York City, the most densely populated urban area of the United States, you feel alone. I wonder if you've stopped to realize how many people in your life you've never gotten past small talk with, even if you've known them for years. With how many people do you discuss openly your political beliefs, your marriage, your faith, your sins? Do you feel a boundary separating you from the people around you, whether they're subway strangers or even people that you've known for a long time? Do you leave conversations feeling like you've left something unsaid or some action undone? See, we have a problem here that even the U.S. Surgeon General has identified as an epidemic of loneliness. And I want to suggest this morning that our problem is not just sociological. That is, it's not just that we bowl alone. I want to suggest that it's also a spiritual problem. That bowling alone cannot be the foundation of a fellowship with one another that is truly limitless. All of our social clubs will always be limited. So unless we have some unlimited foundation for our fellowship with one another, we'll always be left feeling with that lonely emptiness that we've left something unsaid, like we've lived our whole life surrounded by silent subway strangers. So today I want to make the case that the cure for our spiritual loneliness is the church. And that's because the church is the fullness of fellowship with God. And so that's what it means for the church to be, as the title of our sermon is today, God's dwelling place. You'll remember if you were here with us last week that we have started this series. We're in week two of this series where we're tracing Paul's vision of what the church is through the book of Ephesians. And last week we started that series by looking at the church as God's fullness. And it was the fullness of his powerful creative activity. Well, this week we take a look then at the church as the fullness of fellowship with God. And I also want to remind you that last week we sort of looked at, on the one hand, at a challenge and an encouragement as we tackled this sort of driving question for the series, which is this: is the church worth it? Is it worth, if I can put it this way, all the blood, sweat, and tears that we pour into the church? And the answer, yes, the church is worth it. It encourages us by reminding us that God is all about the church, and it challenges us, therefore, to also be all about the church. Well, this week, then, my prayer is that we will be encouraged by the fact that Jesus fully unites the church to himself and to each other in him. And then this is also a challenge for us to live as people who are fully united in the church. Now, this wouldn't be a sermon of mine if I didn't introduce the classical world to us in some manner. So to guide our study, I want to borrow from the classical world of architecture, because that's what Paul does in this passage. The great classical architect, Vitruvius, he gave three criteria by which we could commend a building for excellence. And the first, then, is its utility. Is it functional? Does it do what it's supposed to do? The second is its duration. Can it last? Will it survive many years? And then finally, beauty. Is the building wonderful? Is it admirable? Is it something marvelous to behold? Well, using those three criteria then, I want us to examine this building. Not the physical building around us, but the spiritual building of the church. That is, I want us to see what kind of building this is. What is its utility? What is its duration? And what is its beauty? So we start then with the utility or the function of the church. What good is it? What does it do? Well, the utility of the church, in one simple line, is to unite God and his people. If you look at the text there in your bulletins, I've once again printed more than we're going to really focus on. But I want to give us some background as we dive into this first point, so that as we narrow our focus on the tail end of this passage, we don't lose sight of the bigger picture that's going on around us. So glance through with me at verses 11 through 17, and this will give us the background for the utility of the church. You see there, beginning in verse 11, that Paul specifically is here addressing non-Jewish believers in Ephesus, the Gentiles. And he reminds them, right? It's a reminder that before they came to Christ, before they became Christians by hearing God's word and believing in Christ Jesus, before all of that, they were at one time completely separated from Christ because they were cut off from God's people and therefore from God's promises. And so he describes them as hopeless, being without God. But verse 13, in that perhaps most merciful of conjunctions, but, provides a sharp turn. But now, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It was the one body of Jesus, broken on the cross, that then created an unbroken people out of two separate bodies. And notice the way there that Paul focuses on Jesus' physical body. How does he break down the dividing wall of hostility, which is the law? He does it in his flesh. He creates in himself one new man. And then he reconciles both Jew and Gentile in one body through the cross. One body, broken on the cross, to make the two now one, unbroken and whole. Which brings us to verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So the utility of the church is to unite God and his people. I want to suggest that means two things. First, it means it unites God's people with himself. And second, that it unites God's people with each other. First, the church unites God with his people. Notice verse 18, that there is a clear Trinitarian operation. Through him, that's through Jesus, the now reconciled Jews and Gentiles have access in one spirit to the Father. So Father, Spirit, and Son all together in one harmonious concert to open the door for us to be near and with God. Through Jesus we have access. Remember the bigger picture from verse 11. Because he died on the cross, because he answered all the judgments of God's law that have or ever could be stacked up against us, Because he paid the full cost of all those violations forever, that law now no longer stands between us and God. He's reconciled us. The sentence against us has been satisfied. And so, like prisoners whose sentences have been commuted, we now have access to God's very own life. But our access is also then in the Spirit. Jesus might be the cause for our access, but the Spirit is the means of it. The Spirit lives. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 13, the Spirit lives in those who have believed the gospel message of Jesus' access providing death. And then because the Spirit is God, and there is only one God, he provides access not to part of God, for whom there are no parts, but to the one and only God himself. And so our access in the Spirit is access to the Father. The persons of the Godhead dwell in each other so as to be one divine being. And to have the Spirit is to be united with the Father. You might think of the Trinitarian work here as the door of the church. And as we think of utility, doors are probably what's most functional about any building. How else can you get inside without the door? Well, the door of the church, then, is made by Jesus. Somewhat ironically, he was a carpenter's son, so maybe we could imagine he could physically make a door. But this is a spiritual door that he's made. And it's a door that is the Spirit. The Spirit is the door itself as he lives in us. And as we enter that door and go inside the building, we reach the Father who dwells inside. Well, how do you enter that door? It's by faith. It's by believing that Jesus really has made that door, that the Spirit really is that door, and that when you enter, you really are with the Father. But if you go through that door by faith, and if I go through that door by faith, and if all the saints go through that same door by faith, well, where are we all? Well, we're all in the same building. We're all in the same church. And so that's the second aspect of the church's utility. It's not just that we're united with God, but by being united with God, we're also united with each other. Look at verse 19 again. We are no longer strangers, no longer aliens, but fellow citizens, members of the same household. So Paul takes two metaphors, political and domestic, to capture the fact that we are united with each other in the church. No longer strangers and aliens, fellow citizens. In the same way that I'm an American citizen with other American citizens across this country that I do not know and never will meet, and yet we are in the same nation, so too the church has one citizenry, the faithful. And just like I can't do anything to change the fact that my sister is my sister, whether she's here or somewhere far off, so too, the church will always be one household by identity as the sons and daughters of God. We enter the same spiritual heavenly house by the same spiritual door. And notice then that it's not, therefore, by entering the same earthly building or even the same institution. So as we think, Christ Church, about our place in the broader Christian world, well, we shouldn't be mistaken to think that somehow it makes us more or less of the church. As if we can become closer or farther from God or from other Christians because we have a stronger expression of our corporate unity. No, friends, it's not a denomination that unites the church. It's the household of God. It's the spiritual door that we are united to each other in God. Of course, then, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't express our unity. By no means. If you look at the beginning of chapter 4 of Ephesians, you'll see that Paul very clearly applies our unity in God to our unity with each other in expression. So much for the utility of the church. But what is its duration? What is its stability? How do we know that the church will last? On what foundation is it built, we might ask? So united to God and with each other, the church is, if you look at verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The duration of the church consists in Christ and his gospel. There's a new apartment building just opened up about a couple blocks away from my apartment, and I kind of kept track of the construction as it was going on. And what really struck me is that for months and months, it felt like there was just a hole in the ground, and they were just pouring cement in this hole in the ground. And as soon as that stage of construction was done, it only took a few weeks after that for the whole skeletal cement structure of the building to go up, several stories. The foundation of that building took far longer to build because it was far more important. I think we all know intuitively how important the foundation of a building is. Get it right, and your building will stand. Get it wrong, and at the very best, you might have a leaning tower. Well, Paul tells us what the church's foundation is. And he says it is of the apostles and prophets. First, what does he not mean by that? He does not mean that the church is somehow built on these specific people. And apologize here for a little bit of a grammar lesson. We don't need to understand this of in the sense consisting of, that the foundation consists of the apostles and prophets. No, we're much better to take it as possessive, belonging to. This is a foundation that belongs to or is from the apostles and prophets. It's their foundation in the sense that they laid it. And that might sound like a bit of a technical point of no major detail, but it matters quite significant, actually. Because it's the difference between whether this building is founded on human people or whether it's founded on God's word. I want to make two arguments for why we should understand this passage this way. First, if you look just a little bit past our text in the beginning of chapter 3 of Ephesians, in verses 4 and 5, Paul refers again to these apostles and prophets. And what he says there, what he says is unique about them, is that they've received a revelation from God. And that revelation is the mystery of the gospel that was not given in previous generations. So in other words, it's clear from the immediate context of this passage that what makes the apostles and prophets foundational to the church is not who they are specifically, but what has been revealed to them, the message that they've received. And then second, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul uses a similar building metaphor from verses 9 forward. And there in 1 Corinthians 3, he says that he laid a foundation. He laid a foundation, not that he is a foundation. And the foundation he says he laid was none other than Christ. And how did he lay this foundation? On 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Paul laid a foundation for the church by proclamation of Jesus Christ crucified. So the foundation of the church is apostolic and prophetic because they laid it. And what they laid was the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostles and prophets are not the foundation, but the word of God that they received and delivered, that word, the word of the gospel, is the church's foundation. But notice that Paul gives us a slight coloring here that he doesn't in 1 Corinthians, because here in verse 20, Christ is not merely the foundation. More specifically, he's the cornerstone. Maybe you haven't thought much about what a cornerstone is. We tend to think of them as something that is simply symbolic, some enduring physical dedication of what a building is. If you go to Columbia's campus, you can see my favorite cornerstone on Hamilton Hall. That's the building, by the way, that was taken over in 2024 during the protest, so it is a bit of a famous building. Now, I probably like this cornerstone so much because the inscription on it is written in Latin, so most people can't read it. But it's also a very beautiful dedication of the building. It says, you know, this was the first stone laid on such and such a date. But then it says it was laid for the honor of God Almighty and the advancement of the church and state. What a beautiful dedication for a building. Well, and that's a nice sentiment, but I think a cornerstone is more than just a sentimental brick. If you think practically about it, it is literally the first stone that would be placed. So anything else that you build has to be built upon, around, and out of that cornerstone. It has a certain primacy of its place. And it's central to the construction of the rest of the building. And that, friends, is exactly what Christ is to the church. He's not only essential to our stability, though certainly he is that. He is first and primary. Nothing else can even be added to the church except upon him and after him. And so if we think of how we fit in this building metaphor, what are we? Well, we are the bricks and the stones that are placed after and upon Christ. So in verses 21 and 22, you can see we are joined together and built together into the church, right? Like bricks that are cemented together. We are joined to one another, but only if and only because we are first joined to the cornerstone of Christ. Brick upon brick, we're held together upon him. So the question for us this morning is the gospel, that apostolic and prophetic foundation, ours? And is Christ your cornerstone? Are you one of those bricks cemented together in the building of the church? Have you built your life on Jesus Christ and him crucified? Or are you still searching this day for something stable to build on? We began our service with that great hymn, one of my favorites, On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. See, if you try to build your life on fame or money or relationships or a job or some search for meaning, you will sink. Though they might seem good, absent of God, they will only ever fail you. Build your life on Christ. He's that solid rock, and on him you will stand for all eternity. And if we, Christ Church, try to build this congregation on anything other than Jesus, well, we too could expect to sink in the sand. See, we can't build this church on a new pastor, however good he may be. We can't build it on some technique for ministry or some method. We can't build it on a liturgical form, a summary of our doctrine beliefs, or even some style of worship. No, our hope for the future of this church is far more sure and far more stable. Because our hope for the future of this church is the Christ-centered gospel. All else is sinking sand, but he can hold us through it all. And finally then, our third criteria for this building, beauty. What is the beauty of the church? Well, the beauty of the church is nothing less than God himself. If you look at verse 21, in whom, that is in Christ, the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We have that reading there about the dedication of the temple. And the old temple in Jerusalem was magnificent. It was quite the sight to behold. It had hand-carved stones as its foundation. And on the inside and the outside, you had ornate carvings. So on the inside, palm trees, pomegranates, and cherubim. And they're all overlaid in shining gold. Outside, two massive bronze pillars, also ornately decorated on their capitals. You had golden shields, golden altars, a giant cast metal basin resting on 12 oxen, and then 10 smaller basins, all of bronze, all elaborately decorated with lions, oxen, cherubim, and wreaths. The temple was quite magnificent externally. But what was most magnificent about it was actually internal. And it was the person who lived inside. As a comparison, we can think of what I think is the most beautiful building in the entire Western Hemisphere. If you go down to Washington, D.C., in the heart of our nation's capital is the U.S. Capitol building. It's magnificent. And the more details you notice, whether it's the outside on the facade, or as you go inside and study the paintings and the interior decor, the more you notice, the more amazing the building becomes to you. And the temple was a bit like that, I think. But why have we built such a beautiful Capitol building? Well, I think it's because we care about the people who meet inside it. That is, the beauty of the building fits the importance of the Congress that sits within. That is, because of what Congress is, therefore it's fitting for us to have a magnificent and beautiful building for them. And in the same way, then, why was the temple so beautiful? Well, it's because it was the house not of any man, but of God himself. The beauty of the house befit the glory of its divine inhabitant. But unlike our Capitol building, where I think we would all agree the beauty of the building is far more than the beauty of the people who meet inside, the beauty of the temple was no comparison to the beauty of God. The beauty that was inside far surpassed the beauty that was outside. And when Paul, therefore, describes this church now as God's holy temple, as the dwelling place for God, well, what is the beauty of the church? Well, it's God, who is supremely beautiful. because he's the one who dwells within us. And so this is now the temple. This is now God's dwelling place. And so if you've entered that door by faith, and you're now standing cemented together as a brick on the foundation, that cornerstone of Christ, well, you are with God himself. God is your roommate. Or perhaps more accurately, God is the tenant, and you are his apartment. And I hope that is encouraging for you this morning, because very often, life in the church, much like Congress, is externally quite ugly. We disagree with one another, and very often, not very agreeably. There is bickering and quarreling. Leaders sometimes abuse their authority. And church hurt is very real. See, if the beauty of the church were found in us, well, the church could never solve the problem of our loneliness, because it would be no more than another bowling league, another group of men trying to have a good time together. But it's precisely because the church is more than that. It's precisely because the church has the very beauty of God that we can get past all of our ugliness, all those things that seem to separate and keep us from one another. See, it's the fellowship of the church in Christ that gives us fellowship with each other. It's fellowship with God, full fellowship with God, that grounds our fellowship with man. And I want to use the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer to explain this in his book, Life Together, because he says it quite profoundly and quite beautifully. So I quote at length from him. By sheer grace, God will not permit us to live even for a brief period in a dream world. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. The sooner this shock of disillusionment comes to an individual and to a community, the better for both. A community which cannot bear and cannot survive such a crisis, which insists upon keeping its illusion when it should be shattered permanently, it loses in that moment the promise of Christian community. Sooner or later, it will collapse. Every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community, and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. Even when sin and misunderstanding burden the communal life, is not the sinning brother still a brother, with whom I too stand under the word of Christ? Will not his sin be a constant occasion for me to give thanks that both of us may live in the forgiving love of God in Jesus Christ? Thus, the very hour of disillusionment with my brother becomes incomparably salutary because it so thoroughly teaches me that neither of us can ever live by our own words and deeds, but only by that one word and deed which really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. So here in the church, we need not bowl alone, not even when sin seeks to separate us from one another. For in the church, we have not some earthly fellowship, but the fullness of true spiritual fellowship with God through Jesus' death, and in that fellowship, brothers and sisters, we have fellowship with each other also. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, that we are fully united with you, and united with you, that we are united with one another as well. Lord, thank you that this makes the church something worthy of our time and attention, because it is far more than we can ever have in fellowship anywhere else. Lord, we thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.